Good morning. I always feel really silly carrying this lectern up here, but I still haven't figured out a way around it, so here we are. Before we hear God's word read this morning and we pray, I just want to address a few things, because I don't have a particularly long sermon this morning, and it feels, even though we're a little low, we're few in number this morning, there are some things I feel like it would just be helpful to talk about. The first one is, I should have written them all down instead of just two of them. The first thing that I want to talk about a little bit is, I've had it drawn to my attention by a few people in church that, sometimes new things pop up in the sanctuary or things that people are unfamiliar with pop up in my, my keynote presentations. And it's left some people confused about things, asking questions. I don't think anybody's particularly mad, but I think that some people just wish that I would talk more about what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. If you find yourself in that boat, first I want you to know that there's a complete open invitation at any time to come and talk with me at church, to send me an email, to give me a phone call, to shoot me a text. Whatever you feel like you need to have a conversation about, I am in no way above or against having those kinds of conversations. I'm not trying to pull a fast one on anybody. I'm not trying to slip anything through. So if there's anything that's made you uncomfortable or unsure about what's going on, please know that my intention is not to do that. Honestly, the reason I don't talk about most of these things is because I feel like it's drawing undue attention to myself. And I feel like the only time I have an opportunity to really talk to the church as a whole is on Sunday morning, and I don't really want to talk about myself, even if I share stories from my life as part of my sermon. I've mentioned before, it's pretty obvious that I wear a clerical collar when I'm at work, and I've mentioned before if that's something that you have questions about or you're curious about or you want to know why I started doing that, please just ask. I'm happy to share that story with you, and it's actually pretty simple. It's not long or complicated, but I'm not going to do it right now. Some other things that people have just asked questions about, and I just want to take a moment to address. There's a white portrait that's hanging over here. Maybe you've noticed it, maybe you haven't. This is a contemporary work of art by an artist named Scott Erickson, who's a pretty well-known Christian artist. One of the things that he's done over the past several years is he's taken traditional religious imagery, whether the famous paintings in the Western tradition or icons in the Eastern tradition, and he's tried to contemporize them and make them accessible to a larger number of Christians without the burden of being a Catholic or Orthodox piece of art. I know that sometimes for evangelicals or for Protestants, if something, especially if someone has a Catholic background, that there can be a lot of questions about why use this, what's the usefulness of this, how does this affect me, those sort of things. And this image is an image of the Trinity. It's a way of trying to depict the Trinity in a way that's appropriate and respectful, without violating that commandment that, you know, you shall not make any graven images for yourself. But this is a take on what I think is a 15th century Russian icon where the Trinity is depicted as the three people, the three visitors that come to meet with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And those three visitors, they sit, you know, Abraham has a meal prepared for them and they sit and they sup together, right? And so this is a way of just kind of depicting, if you get closer, you can probably get a better look at what it is, but it's in bodily form, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't see their faces. It's torsos and arms. And they're sitting around a table, and they each have a chalice with a small image that represents those three persons of the Trinity, and they're all pouring wine into one another's cups. And so it's a way of kind of depicting this eternal fellowship that God has with God's self in the person of the three persons of the Trinity. And the beautiful reality of both the original image that this is based on and this image is that we're invited to sit at that table too. We're beckoned to come and join God in that fellowship that God enjoys within God's self. And so this The reason that this is here is because when the communion table was moved back up to the stage most of the time, our dear Scott McCormick said, well, it's pretty empty. You should probably find something to put on it. And I thought, well, I don't know what I'm going to put up there. So I did some looking around, and that's what I settled on until I found something that I thought was more appropriate, which brings me to this. Can I go up here without squawking? We can try? All right, let's try. So this is this big book that maybe you've noticed up here is just a gospel book. It's got the four gospels in it in the ESV, which is the translation that we use in our worship service here. But you might notice that on some pages there are some pretties. And this is a contemporary attempt at an ancient practice of illuminating manuscripts. Illuminating manuscripts was something that was done in the early medieval period of the church, where the Gospels were treasured. Books were hard to make. They were hard to reproduce. Everything had to be copied down by hand. And because the Gospels are the portrait through, or the lens through which we see the rest of Scripture, it was felt that they were deserving of extra honor. And so the manuscripts of these Gospel books would be illuminated with drawings and paintings and flourishes. And so there's a really wonderful contemporary Japanese artist named Makoto Fujimura, who I would, if you can remember that name, I would encourage you to check his work out. But he is the one who's responsible for taking a contemporary take on illuminating this manuscript to kind of denote the sense of majesty and dignity and awe that we should have when reading the Gospels or hearing the Gospels read. So that's what that book is. If you've been curious, why is there this big book? Why are there stains on it from where you're sitting? That's what's going on there. And I've had questions asked about those things, and so that's why I just wanted to get that out in the air. But also just to say, if you have questions about things I say, things I do, things that show up, if I haven't taken the opportunity to explain them, which I will do from now on, I hope, please know that you can just approach me. I won't be offended or threatened or anything like that. Yeah. I feel like there's one more thing. Probably wasn't that important. So, today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. I would invite you to turn there with me or, you know, power up your phone or just watch, observe on the screen behind us, behind me, in front of you, wherever it's located. When you're running on just a couple hours of sleep, it can be hard to know which direction you're looking in or referencing. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. Grant that this light, enkindled in our hearts, may shine forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So it's still Christmas, right? Yeah, it's still Christmas. It's actually the fifth day of Christmas today. So I want everyone to look under your seats. Five gold. No. No golden rings. I'm sorry. I wish I were Oprah most days. But because it's still Christmas, we're still contemplating the mystery of the incarnation. And this is one of the central mysteries of our faith, along with the doctrine of the Trinity. How How can these things be true? How can they be true? How can it be true that one God reveals himself to us in three persons, is those three persons now at the same time and has always been those three persons into eternity past and will continue to be those three persons into eternity future? How can we have one and three? It's not a problem of arithmetic. It's a problem of theology and specifically Revelation. Not the book of, but the doctrine of. How can it be true that this God, who is spirit, who has no body, who dwells outside of time and outside of history, how can it be true that this God has also taken on flesh and lived among us and experienced the full depth and breadth of human life, even to the humiliation of death, which is the penalty that we have all incurred for our sin? How can this be true? Christmas is about the incarnation. And just to be clear, I want to risk over-explaining so as to not assume that we all know what we're talking about when we use these kinds of words. But the word incarnate or incarnation means to take on flesh. It means to enflesh or embody. And when we talk about the incarnation, we are talking specifically about the Christian belief that God the Son took on human flesh, was joined to humanity. Now, this is not the belief that that God made a body miraculously in Mary's womb and then pushed God the Son, the Word of God, into that body somehow. This is not to say that God chose this person later on. One of the early difficulties in understanding the incarnation was how it came to be and when we knew it. And the baptism of Christ is when the fact that Jesus is God incarnate is kind of made public. It's one of those moments in the life of Jesus, another being the arrival of the Magi, and another, yet another being the dedication of the boy Jesus at the temple. But Jesus did not somehow become divine at his baptism. That's an old heresy called adoptionism, that God just kind of adopted this human and was divine from the baptism until right before the crucifixion, and, you know, God can't die, and so right before Jesus dies, God somehow leaves this person, Jesus of Nazareth, there on the cross to die and suffer alone. No, this is a human person made miraculously from Mary's flesh, and we believe that when a new life is created, that the soul is created at that time. The soul isn't preexistent. It doesn't come down from heaven to inhabit that body when that body is made. And so this new creation that God has made from Mary's flesh is joined fully to God the Son, the Word of God. How can that be? It's a mystery. But to call it a mystery doesn't mean that we don't take time to contemplate what that means for us. Because if we ever just treat Christ forensically, if we try to be a scientist and dissect Christ and figure out which parts are human and which parts are divine and when and how and where, then we end up doing damage to the very gift of God that God has sent to us by taking on our flesh. One of the other things that I do quite frequently is talk about individuals from church history. And I'll put their pictures up on the screen and I'll put quotes, things that they've said. One of these is Ignatius of Antioch. This is a very early Christian in the history of the church. This is someone who was born just after Jesus would have been crucified and ascended back to heaven. This is someone who studied it's believed with John the Evangelist, somebody who heard about Jesus from the apostles. And he was set as a priest and a bishop in a place called Antioch. In fact, it's the same Antioch where followers of Jesus were first called Christians that we learn about in Acts chapter 9. And Ignatius is famous because even though he was writing about the same time as the last parts of our scriptures were written, we have a lot of his correspondence still preserved for us. And he wrote 7 letters just before his martyrdom in Rome. He was carried away. He was given lots of opportunities to renounce his faith, to do the formality of sacrificing to the cult of the Roman emperor, and to avoid martyrdom. But he embraced martyrdom as his lot as a Christian. And so he was taken to Rome, and in a lot of depictions of Ignatius, he'll have lions clinging to him because he was torn apart by beasts in the stadium. But one of the letters that Ignatius wrote was to the Ephesians, the same Ephesians who received the letter that's in our scriptures. And in that letter, he writes what is very likely one of the earliest Christian hymns that was not included in scripture. Very flesh, yet spirit too. Uncreated and yet born. God and man in one agreed. Very life in death indeed. Fruit of God and Mary's seed. At once impassable and torn by pain and suffering here below. Jesus Christ, whom as our Lord we know. Ignatius contemplates how can an impassible, immovable, perfect deity be torn by pain and suffering? How can this be true? And even more inexplicably, the fact that it's true, that we know who it is. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Irenaeus of Lyon in southern France. Irenaeus is probably one of the most fascinating of the early Christian writers. He lived in from the middle of the 2nd century to the very early 3rd century, and he was actually a Greek who was taken over into, he was sent by the church into what's now southern France, and was asked to be a missionary and a priest and a bishop there. But Irenaeus wrote a book called Against Heresies. One of the things that he was sent as a missionary to do was to instruct Christians in this area against the various Gnostic heresies that were being taught and were being really embraced with a lot of energy in that region. And Irenaeus, he was one of the earliest developers of what's known in Latin, and I know this is super pretentious, and so I'm sorry. To kind of take the edge off the pretension a little bit, I'm going to tell you that when I was in seminary, in my Christology class, when my professor, who is one of the more brilliant people I've ever met in my life, when he uttered this phrase again and again, my friend Adam and I could not help ourselves. We giggled in the back of the class to the point of embarrassment. Adam had to, like, excuse himself, go to the bathroom. I had to go blow my nose. It was very embarrassing. So all pretension is now swept away. But the communicatio idiomata, or the communication of properties, the communication of idioms. Basically, this is a fancy way of saying that in this unity that is Christ, everything that belongs to his divinity is shared by his humanity and vice versa. Everything that is part of Christ's humanity is now shared with his divinity, such that while there are two natures united, they cannot be separated. Christ is unique in that way. And what the Gnostics were teaching specifically was that the material world is bad and that it was created by some kind of lesser god. and that in order to attain salvation and to know God rightly, you had to kind of get away from this material and this bodily existence and really press into the spiritual realm and deny your body, because what's material doesn't matter. But what Irenaeus taught again and again and again and again and consistently is that the knowledge of Christ redeems our bodies rather than gives us a way of escaping from them. Our bodily existence in this world matters. Everything about your life matters. And I know that that might sound like a lot of pressure. I know when I was a young person, when I was coming to really embrace my faith as my own, as a teenager and into my early 20s, when I first had when I first had opportunities to serve in ministry, and I was speaking to young people weekly, you can really ratchet that rhetoric up of everything about your life matters, and there's nothing that doesn't matter, and you can whip up all kinds of anxiety in young people about what they're doing or not doing, and how they're doing it or not doing it, and it can lead to unrealistic expectations for their discipleship. And it can do that for adults as well. And so when I say that everything about our lives matters, I'm not trying to whip us up into an anxious frenzy about what we're doing or not doing for God. But what I am saying is that whenever and however the mystery of the incarnation comes to be, the fact that God takes on our flesh matters, because it dignifies every part of human experience. And that's why Paul can write to the church in Corinth that even the least honorable parts of the body, whether he's speaking metaphorically about our bodies whether he's speaking literally about our bodies or metaphorically about the body of Christ, that those parts that are least deserving of honor are actually worthy of more honor. Because every part of human life has been dignified with deity. Every part of human existence has been brought into the very life of God in the incarnation of Christ. And so what Paul is saying in our text for this morning in Colossians very much hinges on this reality. And that's why Colossians chapter 3, I think I've talked about this before, but Paul's letters kind of follow a general arc where he'll start off with a greeting, and then he'll get into some theological concepts, and then he'll start to move into some practical application, and then he finishes. That's a very gross, broad outline of the way that Paul writes. But we find ourselves in kind of this ethical application of the Christology, of the theology that Paul espouses early in this letter in the Colossians. And he's actually still making his argument for the importance for what he says early in this letter, that he's arguing the incarnation in chapter 1. This is one of the most famous portions of Paul's letters, any of Paul's letters. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is the argument on which everything in the rest of the letter of Colossians hangs. And so Paul says to the Colossians, put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility, put on meekness and patience, so that you may bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, you may forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We are able to wear God. Paul says, put on these attributes that belong to Jesus, that we saw exemplified in the life of Jesus, that we heard in the teachings of Jesus. Because you're God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, he even brings echoes of Israel into this argument. God has a chosen people. You now are part of that chosen people. And so it is imperative that you put on Christ. Because every part of your life matters. Because the grace of God has come to you, Paul says, this is the type of life that you are capable of. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around. In fact, it's what may be even harder to wrap our minds around is that this is not prescriptive as much as it's descriptive. There's the language of command in here. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. I don't know about you, but that can leave a bitter taste in my mouth. The command to forgive somebody. I know that for me in my experiences that there can be times where I almost feel like, well, I've been wronged here. It's not my job to do the forgiving. It's their job to do the repenting. Right? It can get, and the way sometimes that Christians or pastors or other church authorities try to teach this, it can almost feel like victim blaming. Because the command to forgive can be pushed in such a way that it can almost erase the wrongs that have actually happened. But the command to forgive is never a command, I don't believe, to pretend that people haven't actually been wronged. Because if people haven't actually been wronged, then there's nothing to forgive. And so even if someone is unwilling to repent, it doesn't mean that you necessarily have to welcome them back into your life. It doesn't mean that you have to allow them to wreak the havoc that they've wreaked previously. But it does mean that in the same way that Christ has lavished you with grace and has set you free of the burden that you owe, so you can let people free of the burden that you feel they owe to you. They don't have to have a voice. If they are an unrepentant, violent, or abusive, or manipulative person, they don't have permission to come back in and do that all over again. But as someone who's been invited into the very life of God, someone who's been welcomed to a seat at the table with the Trinity, it is imperative that you live into that reality and that you set them free of the burden. I am preaching to myself this morning. To let them go. Let them go. Vengeance, this is not in Colossians, but this is one of my favorite passages. When Paul takes that saying from the Old Testament and he puts it right into the middle of the peacemaking passage, and he says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." That means that you don't have to. It's not your job to be in charge of the comeuppance that may be due to other people. That's in God's hands. And it's in God's hands because we have been given grace to forgive them and to let them go. In verse 14, Paul says, "Above all these, above compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and the ability to forgive, above all these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." We were called to peaceableness in this body. And between this body and other bodies, we were called to peaceableness. And that's why I'm convinced that we belong to the Catholic Church, not Big C, not Rome. And I love Pope Francis. I am a Protestant lover of Pope Francis. But we belong to the Universal Church. And so all of the gifts of the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Lutheran Church and the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church and the Mennonite Church and the Baptist church, all of the gifts belong to us. They're given to us in Christ Jesus. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I had a friend when I was in seminary. He was not a seminary student, but he was a graduate student at the same university. He was a student of clinical psychology, and he had gotten accepted into the program where you do your master's and then you like walk right into your PhD. And I thought that that was my future, and I know very well now that it's not. But his research, he had a hard time finding the right fit of university, because what he wanted to research was the clinical effects on mental health of gratitude. And that's common knowledge, and it's something that gets talked about in the church over and over again. But he ran into a lot of resistance getting accepted into a PhD program in psychology because he wanted to study gratitude. But gratitude is exactly the gift that we've been given in Christ. It is exactly the gift that we've been given in Christ that we may exemplify Christ in the world. How many times did Christ stop to give thanks to God? How many times did he pause to show his gratitude to those around him? How many times were his words gracious toward others? How many times was he welcomed into a home? How many times was he invited to a table to break bread? How many times did he invite the unlovely to those tables with him? Because his was a heart filled with gratitude to God for the life that he'd been given. And he knew from a very early age, I believe. There are a lot of complicated academic debates about whether Jesus of Nazareth knew that he was indeed God incarnate, and at what point he knew, and what the implications of knowing would mean for his life. Those are important conversations to have, but they're not necessarily important right now. But I do believe from a very early age that Jesus of Nazareth, whether or not he knew he was God, he knew he was called by God to be God's Christ. And I think the further he got in life, the more he was aware of the fact that to be God's Christ in this way required that he himself was God. And you can imagine how crazy people must have thought he was when he spoke freely about those things. That's why in the Gospel of Mark, he always follows things up with, but don't tell anybody. But don't tell anybody. This has been revealed to you, and it will be revealed to everybody, but don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone. They can't handle it yet. And I'll refrain from the "a few good men" joke. Paul continues, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The word of Christ that we allow to dwell in our hearts, you have to remember when Paul is writing this that this letter is not yet scripture. Letting the word of Christ dwell in your hearts means to let Christ dwell in your hearts. The word of God, who is the Christ, by his Spirit, let him dwell in your hearts. Take him with you everywhere you go. When you open your mouth, let people hear his words. When you're in the presence of others, let them see the Christ. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This Christmas doesn't end in the manger. It doesn't end with the wise men. It doesn't end with the shepherds and the angel chorus. Christmas somehow continues in our bodies, in our lives, in the places we go, and the things we say, and the things we do, and the things we don't do, and in the things we don't say. Because we are able, by God's grace, to put on Christ, to take him with us everywhere we go by his dwelling in our hearts. I want to flip over to Luke chapter 2 just very quickly. It'll be on the screen if you don't want to turn there in your own Bible. But I want to read from you a portion of really the only scene from the childhood of Jesus that we have. We're all probably familiar, but Jesus was making pilgrimage to Jerusalem with his parents to celebrate one of the festivals in the temple, at Passover, actually. And as they left to go home, they were caravanning with other people from their village, other family members, likely people they were related to, and they just assumed that Jesus was with them because that's what you assume, right? It's time to go. You round up the kids. You know, it wasn't as simple as throwing them in the minivan. And, you know, although people have been known to leave their children outside the minivan and drive, and then, you know, all kinds of embarrassment and horror, go back and get them. I was on a church trip one time, and we left a kid. Luckily, it was like a mile down the street from where we were going, but we left him at Bob Evans. Where's Blake? Who knows? Where was the last place anybody saw him? Bob Evans. Sure enough, we went back, and there was Blake. Where'd you guys go? So Mary and Joseph assume that Jesus is somewhere in this large family group traveling back, and after 3 days they realize that he's not there. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and they're searching, and they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, it says in verse 46, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. It's a very rare scene from the childhood of Jesus. But it depicts something that I think is so crucial, and that's why Luke includes it in his gospel. And that's why we're able to see the snapshot of Jesus at about 12 years old. That Christ lived in our world. He traveled with his parents. He walked from Nazareth to Jerusalem. He got lost. I don't ever really want to read sarcasm into the words of Jesus. But some of you have 12-year-olds or have had 12-year-olds, right? Where were you? Well, you know. You know where I had to be. That's where I was. And you, like Mary and Joseph, are mystified that they could say such a thing. They don't know what he means. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But then he goes back to Nazareth and he's submissive to his parents. And he increases, he grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Christ lived in our world and took on our flesh. The communicatio idiomatum is the sharing of properties from divine to human and from human to divine. And part of the extension of this teaching is this old saying that's been said by many, many teachers in the church, that Christ became what we are so that we could become what he is. Christ became what we are so that we could become what he is. God the Son took on human flesh so that we might be invited into this picture, into this life, into the life of the Trinity. That we might put on Christ, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. That the kind of life that Paul describes is the kind of life that we actually live. God's kingdom is in the real world. I know that when we look around, when we listen to the news, when we have fights with our family, when we encounter all of the hardships that we do, it can be really hard to remember the teachings about the kingdom of God that we hear at church on Sunday mornings or at our Bible studies or in our own private devotion time. It can be hard to take that seriously. It's so easy to relegate it to another time and another place. But God's kingdom is the real world. It's not all of the real world, but it's in this real world. And it's in your real life, the one that you're living, not the one that you dream of, but the one that you're living. And because that's the only life that you actually have, that's the only place that you can actually experience the grace of God. Grace really does redeem us. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of Paul in this chapter of Colossians, that grace really does redeem us. And because grace really does redeem us, and Paul isn't just writing to individual people, but he's writing to a whole church, and we read these letters as whole churches when we come together on Sundays, the church really does take up space in this world. And what I mean by that is that our life continues the witness of Jesus Christ. In the same way that his incarnation, his body, took up physical space, it displaced air, it displaced water, it had to sleep, it went to the bathroom, it had to be submissive to mom and dad, and it grew up. Our life together does those things too. And it has to if we're actually going to be Christ's church. And so what that means is that our lives really do matter. You may not become a famous Christian. You may not write a memoir. There are so many Christian memoirs. None of those things are required for your life to really matter in the economy of God's grace. The fact that there's air coming in and out of your lungs means that you matter in the economy of God's grace. But to put on Christ is the calling of Christmas. For each of us to wear God into our workplace, into our home, into our families, into our friendships, into the world. That wherever we are, Christ dwelling in our hearts may ring out into the world, pointing those who see us and hear us, those whom we love, those who are unlovely, pointing them to this grace that makes this kind of life possible. That is the message of Christmas. That is the embodiment of the prayer that we prayed. Because God has poured out the new light of his incarnated word, grant that our enkindled hearts may shine forth in our lives. This light, this light of the incarnation enkindled in our hearts, may it shine forth in our lives. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we have heard your word. We have heard the kind of life lived in Christ described. Give us grace that it may be so in each of our lives and in the life of this church. Give us wisdom to see what we cannot see, courage to embrace what we have not yet embraced, and give us, above all things, love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.